So as I said just now, our passage this morning is 1 John chapter 3, verses 4 to 9. And I need to begin then by showing you how this passage works, because it's arranged in such a way that verses 4 to 6 on the one hand and verses 8 and 9 on the other hand both say the same thing. Now, I don't mean by that verses 8 and 9 repeat verses 4 to 6 verbatim, word for word. They don't. But essentially, albeit with some variations of language, verses 8 and 9 do just go through again what has been said in verses 4 to 6. Indeed, you should be able to get some sense of that, even just glancing fairly casually at the passage. So notice verse 4 begins, "Whoever commits sin," and verse 8 similarly begins, "He who sins." Verse 5 talks about Christ's appearance or manifestation, as the New King James puts it. And verse 8 similarly talks about Christ's appearance. Verse 6 says, "Whoever does not sin." And verse 9 similarly says, "Whoever does not sin." So you all get that then, I hope, that verses 8 and 9 are really just a repeat of verses 4 to 6. And what, of course, that does is it leaves standing very conspicuously at the centre of our passage, verse 7. And verse 7, then, is about practising righteousness. Practising righteousness. I hope you all understand this morning, as Christians, I hope you all understand the importance of practising righteousness. I'm passionate about justification by faith. Most places I go and preach, as my family could tell you, I preach on the theme of justification by faith. I preached on that in Harris last Lord's Day. And sometimes then when the New Testament talks about righteousness, that is what it's talking about. God declaring men and women righteous, not on the basis of anything they have ever done or anything that they ever will do, but on the basis of Jesus' perfect obedience. That is the heart, isn't it, of the Christian gospel. It's absolutely crucial. Those texts which speak of righteousness in that sense are pure gold, as Martin Luther and thousands like him have discovered. But not all texts speak of righteousness in that sense. Some, like this one, speak of practicing righteousness, doing righteousness. They don't, of course, speak of practicing righteousness as an alternative to being declared righteous. It isn't a case of, well, you can be saved and receive everlasting life either through Jesus' obedience and God declaring you righteous on that basis, or through you actually practicing and doing righteousness, as though the former is the easy route for wimps who just want to let Jesus do all the work, while the latter is the hardcore option for the really elite Christians. No, these aren't alternatives that we're talking about here. Rather, they are both true of every single Christian. Every Christian is declared righteous on the basis of Jesus' obedience at the outset of the Christian life. But then every Christian, having been declared righteous on the basis of Jesus' obedience at the outset of the Christian life, subsequently practices righteousness. And it's that dimension that John is talking about here in verse 7. He's interested in the practicing, the doing of righteousness. And he makes two points about it. Point number one, you cannot be a theoretical doer of righteousness. You cannot be a theoretical doer of righteousness. It's almost comical, isn't it, what he says there in verse 7. He who practices righteousness is righteous. I mean, talk about stating the obvious. But actually, that does need to be said. I go through periods of being a theoretical runner. "Do you still run?" people will ask me. And sometimes then my answer is, theoretically I do. By which I mean I haven't run for weeks. But it isn't that I've taken some decision that I'm giving it up. No, my running gear is still there in the drawer, ready to don. It's still on my agenda to get out there and give those pavements and those wagon ways a pounding. It's just that for whatever reason, it hasn't been happening. But of course, the longer I go on answering people in that way, theoretically I do, the more ridiculous and untenable it becomes. Because at the end of the day, you can't be a theoretical runner. At the end of the day, someone who runs is a runner. And someone who doesn't run isn't one. It's as simple as that. And similarly then, John is saying you can't be a theoretical doer of righteousness. The person who says, well, okay, there might not actually be a great deal of righteousness in my life just now, but look, my doing righteousness gear is there, ready in the drawer. Other things may presently be getting in the way and preventing me, but all things being equal, I would be practicing righteousness. That person, John says, is not righteous. No, he who practices righteousness is righteous, he says. It is as simple as that. Make sure that your righteous living is not theoretical. I would be kind and concerned about others, but I'm afraid my circumstances just don't presently allow it. I would give my addiction to Netflix or to my smartphone a good kicking. I would quit that addiction, but unfortunately it's just not realistic while this period of stress continues. Theoretical righteous living is no righteous living at all. He who practices righteousness is righteous. And then point number two here in verse 7, in practicing righteousness, we cultivate Christ-likeness. In practicing righteousness, we cultivate Christ-likeness. He who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous, John says. Just as he is righteous, that's Christ. It's exactly the same point as verse 3 that we looked at last time, several weeks ago. That verse ends, just as he is pure. And do you remember the logic that we identified last time? The logic of those five verses that we were looking at, it went like this. Believers are children of God. Presently, however, we don't look like children of God. In our physical and mental frailty, in our lowly and troubled circumstances. But at the coming of Christ, that is going to change. We're going to be glorified. We're going to be made as outwardly splendid and magnificent as Christ himself. And those who long for that, those who long for full-blown likeness to Christ then, those people cultivate Christ-likeness now, the form of Christ-likeness that's already possible. Purity in the language of verse 3, or righteousness in the language of verse 7 here. Believer, you don't have to wait until the end of time to be like your Lord Jesus Christ. To be like him in resurrection glory, yes. That will only occur then. But you can at least start to be like him now. You can share in this life something of his beautiful character. You can practice righteousness just as he is righteous. So I'm saying then at the heart of our passage is verse 7. And verse 7 is all about practicing righteousness. But it may leave you with a question. How do we go about it? How do we go about it? Because practicing righteousness ain't easy. It doesn't just happen naturally now that we are Christians. So how do we do it? How do we cultivate Christ-likeness? How do we live within this present evil age in a righteous way? Well, John tells us. In this same verse that we're focusing on right now, verse 7, John tells us. Where, the Dickens you say, in verse 7, does John tell us? Well, in that first part of the verse, verse 7 begins, little children, let no one deceive you. Now that's very interesting. it's pointing us to a certain realm, isn't it? Namely, the intellectual realm, the realm of our minds. That's where deception occurs, isn't it? Deception occurs in our minds. And it's very typical, actually, of the New Testament that it's pointing us there. You see, when we ask the how question, how do we go about living righteously, we usually want an answer, don't we, that's very practical and very concrete and very tick-boxy. But the New Testament doesn't give us that. Instead, it redirects our focus. It says to us, do you know where the battle is won or lost? When it comes to living righteously, the battle is won or lost in our thinking. Our thinking is the key area. Again and again, that's the emphasis that you get in the New Testament scriptures. It's summed up in a line that I've quoted before from the great John Stott. The line which I think more than any that he wrote has stuck with me over the years. The secret of holy living, he wrote, is in the mind. The secret of holy living is in the mind. Why, as Christians, do we fail to live righteously? We fail to live righteously because our perspective is wrong. Our outlook is faulty. We're deceived on certain points where clarity is of the essence. John, we say as we read verse 7, how do we succeed in this business of being like Christ, practicing righteousness? And here's his answer, let no one deceive you. Be crystal clear, absolutely crystal clear in your thinking. That's how, he's saying. Clear on what then? Clear on what in our thinking? Well, this is where verses 4 to 6 and 8 and 9 come in. Basically, this is what we need to be clear on. The outrageousness of sin. The outrageousness of sin. That's the purpose of those two much misunderstood sections. What we have in verses 4 to 6 and 8 to 9 is not a subtle distinction between, on the one hand, occasional uncharacteristic lapses into sin, which are okay, and on the other hand, a set-in pattern of sinning, which is not okay. I mean, that's where the ESV is coming from, isn't it, in the way that it translates the passage. It uses the language of making a practice of sinning, keeping on sinning, as though that's the problem here that this passage is interested in. No, the New King James is right with its much bolder translation. The text isn't about making a practice of sinning. It's just about sinning. Simple as that. But nor are these verses teaching us that true Christians are morally perfect. I mean, that would conflict hopelessly, wouldn't it, with what John has written earlier in this very letter. That section, chapter 1, verse 7 to chapter 2, verse 2. All that stuff about confessing our sins as Christians and about Christ being our advocate in heaven when we do sin. No, these verses aren't contradicting that. Rather, what they are doing is this. They are laying into the deceived attitude to sin that many of us have. And there is such a hindrance to us living righteously. The attitude to sin that goes like this. It's unfortunate. Sin is unfortunate. Sin is regrettable. Sin is unsatisfactory. No, these verses thunder. Sin isn't any of those things. That's a deception that needs to be stripped away. Sin is outrageous, these verses say. Sin is outrageous. That is what it is. Sin is outrageous. Think about it this way. There are some things, aren't there, which you would just never, ever, ever do. Even to the point that just imagining doing them makes you wince. The very thought is uncomfortable. Some of you will be familiar with the Johnny English films in which Rowan Atkinson is a kind of spoof James Bond, spy who keeps making all these ridiculous blunders. And there's one memorable scene where he's convinced that a burial going on at a graveyard is phony, and that the people involved in this burial are criminals. And so he strides up to this burial that's going on, and he smugly interrupts it. And he mocks the sham mourners. And at one point, he even jumps up on top of the coffin. And so this scene goes on. And you've probably guessed then what happens and how it turns out. Eventually, he discovers that he's the one that's got it wrong, and this burial that he has sabotaged is, in fact, a perfectly genuine one. But that is in that category of things, isn't it, that you would just never do. You would never, ever interrupt a solemn burial going on in a graveyard. You would never, on a packed metro train at rush hour, casually reach over everyone's head and bang on the emergency stop button for no reason. You just wouldn't do that. You would never turn up at church or at work with no clothes on. You just wouldn't. And perhaps you think I'm being inappropriate with an analogy like that, but I'm trying to be inappropriate. I'm trying to make you squirm at things that are just unthinkably outrageous. Unthinkably outrageous. Because you see, John wants us to have sinning in that category. He wants us to be as appalled by the idea of telling a lie tomorrow as by the idea of disrupting an interment at Heaton Cemetery. He wants us to recoil as much from the idea of gossiping tomorrow about some friend or someone you know as from the idea of pressing that emergency stop button on a packed metro train. He wants us to be as horrified by the idea of grumbling discontentedly tomorrow as by the idea of showing up at work naked. I mean, as you look ahead to this week, those things, the second item in each of those three sentences I just used, those things are simply out of the question. Utterly, completely out of the question. And John wants us to be similarly minded towards sin. Not, it would be great if this week I make a bit of progress in the fight against that besetting temptation. A few more victories than in the past few weeks. Maybe even above a 50% success rate. That would be great. But rather, I can't yield to that besetting temptation. It is out of the question. It just cannot happen. That's how John wants us to think. You see, the Spirit-inspired authors of the New Testament, like John, hit on something 2,000 years before modern psychology got there. I read an article in The Guardian a while ago. It was by a guy who had spent years of his life an alcoholic. He isn't one anymore. And in the article, he was reflecting on those years. His addiction had taken a rather interesting form. He would spend the first 4 months of every year a teetotaler. It was a kind of deal, he said, that he had made with himself. He wouldn't drink until his birthday came along, and his birthday would come along on April the 30th. But he would then, having drunk on April the 30th, he would then proceed to spend the rest of the year drinking excessively. And he found then that during those 4 months at the beginning of each year, those 4 months of sobriety, he found that sobriety wasn't remotely a struggle to him. Listen to a bit of the article. He writes, "During the times I did not drink, I was not aware of wanting to drink. I did not crave it or sneak around and drink secretly. Being sober made me think of chain smokers whose craving disappears on long-haul airline journeys. They know they can't possibly smoke, so they just put the whole thing out of their minds." He continues, "Mark Lewis, a neuroscientist, told me it was the same thing as when you put a piece of meat in the fridge and your dog paws at the door, whining and trying to force the door open. But if you convince the dog the door is locked, it will stop whining and walk away." Every year, he says, "I stopped whining and walked away. I went to pubs and bars and drank fizzy water. In the evenings, I drank tea. On planes, I was happy not to drink the little bottles of wine. I did not drink low-alcohol drinks. I did not have little nips of this or that. I knew I was not going to drink, and this knowledge made me not want to drink. When you regard something as being out of the question, you stop whining and walk away. John is saying, believer, you've got to regard sin as being out of the question. And in just the last few minutes this morning then, why is that the case? Why is sin out of the question? Well, verses 4 to 6 and 8 and 9, which remember are both saying the same thing, they highlight three reasons, and we'll just look at those quickly as we close. First of all, sin's reality. Sin's reality. In verse 4 and verse 8, John, if you like, unmasks sin. Sin, he shows us, is devilish. Sin is demonic. Sin is satanic. It's particularly clear, isn't it, there in verse 8, he who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. He's saying the devil is the original, the quintessential sinner. Think of advertising. And companies then will show, won't they, in their adverts, they will show a famous person wearing one of their watches or applying one of their hair products or eating one of their chocolate bars or whatever it might be. And the famous person in the advert is always someone that the company thinks the general public will want to emulate. I mean, it's never someone infamous or disgraced, because no one is going to watch an advert and think, oh yeah, I want to be like Oscar Pistorius and wear the same kind of watch as him. No one's going to think, yeah, I want to be like Vladimir Putin and eat the same kind of chocolate bar that he does. Well, sinning, John says, sinning is effectively saying, I want to be like the devil. That's what it's saying. I want to lie just like he does. I want to hate just like he does. I want to be proud and egotistical just like he is. That's why it's outrageous. Verse 4 is also then pointing to sin's satanic reality, if not quite so conspicuously. But it says, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. And that word lawlessness, it often has satanic associations in the New Testament, especially 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, which we read a few weeks ago when we were talking about Antichrist in 1 John. And there, you remember, you have that man, that figure who's called the man of lawlessness. And he's linked quite unambiguously there to Satan. Also, 2 Corinthians 6:14. The lawlessness is connected with the idol temples in Corinth, which Paul also describes elsewhere as being places of satanic activity. So, sin, John is saying, in these two verses, verse 4, verse 8, sin, he's saying, this is its reality. Behind the mask, this is its reality. Sin is satanic. And so, believer, if you think that sin is merely unfortunate, you haven't understood what it is. Sin is Satan's thing. It's what he specializes in. It has his name written all over it. That's how perverse and sordid it is. And that's why then, as you look ahead to this week, it has to be simply out of the question. Sin's reality. Second reason, Christ's rescue. Christ's rescue. Verses 5 and then the second half of verse 8. In those verses, John focuses on Christ's manifestation or appearance. That is his rescue mission into this world. And he focuses on the goal of that rescue mission. According to verse 5, it was to take away sins. And we probably immediately read that then as being about forgiveness. He came to take away the guilt of our sins. And that's true. And you could go to texts which emphasize that truth, but it doesn't really fit the context here. John here is saying that he came to take away sins. Not the guilt of sins. He came to take away the sins themselves. Not simply to spare us being punished for lusts and lies and pride, but to actually remove the lusts and the lies and the pride, to remove them from our behavior, from our lives, to clear our lives of those vile, disgusting things. Peter says the same thing in 1 Peter 2, verse 24. He talks about Christ bearing our sins in his body on the tree. And then he says he did that. Christ bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might be forgiven, that we might stand before God guiltless, because the guilt was identified with Christ. No, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. That we might live righteous lives, free from those behaviors that Christ dealt with, that Christ took away on the cross. And verse 8 then is expressing the same goal of Christ's rescue mission. The works of the devil there, that's just another reference, I think, to sins within us. As I said a moment ago, sins are very much the devil's thing. And Christ then came to destroy all those satanic habits and tendencies and impulses within our hearts and lives. Imagine a cancer patient undergoes a long and difficult operation. He then spends the next few days in the hospital recovering. A couple of days after the procedure, the surgeon visits. He sits on the edge of the bed and he says, "I can tell you the surgery was successful. You have a clean bill of health now. You must be delighted by this news." But the man then doesn't break down in tears of joy. He looks glum. "What's the matter?" the surgeon asks. "I'm missing my tumor," the patient replies. Ridiculous, isn't it? Well, Christ has at great cost to himself removed the tumor of sin from our lives. And sinning, therefore, sinning is effectively us missing the tumor, rummaging through the hospital waste to find it again and get it back inside of us. It's outrageous. And again, then, it's why, as we look ahead to this week, it has to be simply out of the question. Sin's reality, Christ's rescue. And then one more reason here, our riches. Our riches. Verses 6 and 9, they focus on our position now as Christian men and women. So the way in which we are united to Christ, that's the emphasis in verse 6. We abide in Christ. What a thing that is. That you and I, if we are Christians, we are in Christ. We abide in Christ. God loves his son, doesn't he? We can all agree on this. God loves his son intensely and infinitely. Words cannot express God's love for his son. And to that beloved son of his, he has united you and me. Sit with him on his throne, God has said to us. Share with him his inheritance, God has said to us. Be exempt from no privilege and no honor which he enjoys, my beloved son, God has said to us. Wow. But as well as our union with Christ, John also focuses on the way in which we are born of God. That's verse 9. To the extent that he says God's seed is in us. In human reproduction, the parent implants something of his or herself in that child, whether the child likes it or not. And God has implanted something of himself in us. I like the RSV's rendering of verse 9. His nature remains in us. Again, what a thing. What a thing that we have something of God's nature within us because we've been born of God He's our parent, our father. And these then are our riches, united to Christ, born of God. You think of a few years ago when those allegations that were circulating that Prince Andrew had committed sex offences, and there was outrage, wasn't there, about that? Why? I mean, there are thousands of names on the sex offenders list. Why such outrage about this particular instance? Well, because if true, this would be a man with privileges coming out of his ears, stooping to this kind of stuff. That's why it's outrageous. And you and I have vastly more and vastly greater privileges coming out of our ears. The exquisite, priceless treasures have been united to Christ and born of God. How can we stoop to sinful behavior? Again, it's outrageous, and again, it's why, as we look ahead to this week, it has to be simply out of the question. So, Christian, as we close this morning then, how are you going to practice righteousness just as he is righteous? How are you going to go about that? Well, this is how. By being undeceived regarding sin. I can't put it any better than my old theology professor in Edinburgh, Donald MacLeod. This is how he sums up our passage. He writes, John wants us to know that when we sin, we are committing the gravest anomaly and perpetrating the most appalling absurdity. Great damage, he says, has been done by our attempts to evade the force of this teaching. Daily, we do this absurd, impossible thing and take it in our stride as if it were the most natural thing in the world that a Christian should sin. Sin is that which absolutely ought not to be anywhere, and least of all in a Christian. You and I need that kind of clear, undeceived attitude if we are going to be those who practice righteousness. Amen.